We pick up our theme again, three reasons at the root of our sorrows. There are at least three. And I will also invite you. We have been, for the past 2 weeks in Sunday school, considering the concept of suffering, human suffering, Christian suffering, in the face of the sovereignty of God. And if you haven't been here to get any of that, I would encourage you to get the recordings from Sylvia, if she would, catch up on those. While the message takes a different tack than the Sunday school lesson, they are complementary, and I hope will be a light in those dark moments of your affliction. And so if you can pick up a couple of those recordings. The book that you'll be into with me this morning is in 1 Peter chapter 3. We want to start there. 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week we went down through and citing those in verse 15 and 16, those three reasons. First of all, we mentioned that oftentimes at the root of our sorrow are our good answers or our good conscience in order to maintain that, and our good conversation, the way in which we live. Those three areas sometimes will bring us into a collision course with the culture in which we live in. Last week we reminded you to literally arm yourselves and weaponize yourself spiritually, equip yourselves as Christ did. And we mentioned to you that it is important for the children of God to be well fed, to be well dressed, to be careless, and to be clear-minded, all of which issues in resistance to the enemy of our souls by faith. Which brings us to the three reasons that I just mentioned to you, the first of which we find in chapter 3 and verse number 15. And before we leap there, let me again ask you to bow with me for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, help us to realize that in the life that you have so wonderfully given to us and sustained for us, you allow in our lives certain things that oftentimes we find distressing. And for many, dear Lord, the distressing part of life doesn't seem ever to let up. For others, dear Lord, it is intermittent. And yet, any time that these distresses come, they are not comfortable. And we wish that we didn't have to endure. So, Lord, give us some insight, practical insight that we can take from the Scriptures today, that will allow us to understand why sorrow comes just in the course of living for Jesus. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your message, this, the word today, will touch the hearts of those present, for those who may hear by way of the internet service provided. But in any case, we desire, Lord, that you be glorified. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse number 15 are good answers. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Our good answers are apologetic. There in verse number 15, be ready always to give an apologetic to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope. When we think about the simple definition of an apologetic, it is something that certainly the children of God are required to be ready to offer. A well thought out, indisputably logical defense of the faith. Or it's practical propositions. The doctrinal treatises of our faith don't stand in a vacuum. They are not an abstract that does not require an action on the part of those who are adherents. But verse 15 says, be ready. And we find there an old Greek noun meaning to be fit, or as we would say, to be in shape. And you are aware of the fact, as well as I am, that in order to run competitively, any kind of a race requires advanced preparation. For those of you who want to jump into, I think the Katanning community has some kind of a running event every year. Katanning 5 mile or something of that sort. I would not recommend that any of you show up on race day with your best sneakers on, ready to run that race, unless you have prepared well in advance for the occasion. They only have one or two ambulances staffing the event. And if people start dropping on the curb from heart attacks due to a lack of preparation, that would not be a good thing. So when it says here in verse number 15, be ready, be in shape, be considering some advanced preparation on your apologetic. What is it about your hope that you find non-negotiable and absolutely essential? What is it about your hope that maybe others around you, close personal friends or family members, might find objectionable? I mean, we do live in a pluralistic society in which everybody seems to want to claim for themselves a freedom and a liberty to pursue God on their own terms. And there are, according to some well-known and highly glamorized religious figures, more than one way to go to heaven. And so on the occasions where you sit down and you speak to somebody about your hope, you need to be in shape. You need to be ready to give an answer. Now, the answer that we're talking about, of course, is the apologetic, and that comes about in the normal course of a conversation. They say, you say. They respond, you respond. You need to be in shape for that. If you approach or you find yourself in that situation where you are asked about your hope and you are not prepared, you're likely going to be a casualty or cause casualties. So, verse 15 says, be ready to give a defense of your reasoning of the hope that's in you. Now the psalmist, in Psalm 119, the 46th verse, says this, I will speak the word before kings and will not be ashamed. And we also have this admonition in the New Testament at Titus, something about speaking sound speech that cannot be condemned. Now, sometimes your apologetic will not be well received. And so the door comes wide open to suffering. I want to show you that in Peter's life. He writes this epistle, but go back into the book of Acts just for a moment. The book of Acts chapter 4. Let me give you a sense of what I mean by the door to suffering opening up as an apologetic is offered. In Acts chapter 4 and verse number 1, as they spake unto the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now keep in mind, Jesus was crucified by these people with their full support because he claimed to be the resurrection and the life. And in order for him to be that and to make that claim, they understood a perfect link to his claim to be the Son of God. And that in their mind was blasphemy. That's what put him at the cross. Now, here's Here they are in Acts chapter 4. Jesus has gone to heaven. His disciples now must fend their way through their culture. And he's preaching through Jesus, by means of Jesus, and only by Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. So there he is preaching. In verse number 3, he is prevented from doing so. They laid hands on them, put them in hold, to keep them in custody, till the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. That's well enough. So here you have Peter preaching, Peter's prevented, and now on the day following, the question. Here comes the question. Now remember what Peter says in his epistle. Be ready to give an answer. Here comes the question. Verse 7. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Well, what were they doing? He was preaching Jesus. He was preaching the resurrection. And now they have the question. Verse 8 through 12, here comes the answer. I would say that Peter was in shape. He was prepared in advance for this occasion. And I would say that is not something that he may claim as an academic accomplishment so much as it is a total reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. First, probably the most important word that's serving as a magnet in all this is the very first word in his response. Ye. Ye. Verse 9, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom, and here's the word again, ye, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Now what he's asserting is this, that yes, Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is the great I Am. He is the resurrection and the life. And as proof of that, this man stands here whole in demonstration of the fact that Jesus Christ is the author and giver of life. But I want you to know in this whole answer, you crucified him. You crucified him. Peter just poked the bear. Ye did it. Now that's not something that you want to do, particularly if people are, as they say in verse number 2, grieved, angered and agitated by what they were saying. So he goes on further, verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. My dear friends, I want you to understand this. I think you probably already got a lead into it. What you read here in Acts chapter 4 is not new to us today. We see the same thing. And if you want to find yourself enduring sorrow of a kind, claim that you have the one way, the only way that a person may be forgiven of their sins and go to heaven. There's only one way, only one God. Now, as sure enough as you begin to declare that out and about, you are going to find skeptics all over the place. And for those who even would marginally agree with the premise that you make, there is a wide berth of understanding as to how that is actually literally applied. You understand that in Christianity, in the widest circle possible, At the very center of that circle is a monergistic salvation. And in that tiny little circle are a small remnant of people who believe that it is God alone who saves. Minus works, minus religious ritual, but God alone who saves the soul. The larger expanse of that circle in Christianity is synergistic, requiring that God and man come somewhere together in the middle, and each has their role to fulfill so that sinners can go to heaven. And so those of you who may sit in the monergistic tight little circle of Christian orthodoxy, a biblical truth, you will find yourself quite often, even with those who agree in premise that Christ is the way, they will depart from you at the moment that you preach grace alone through faith alone. Somewhere along the line, the bulk of Christianity has to weave into the carpet of salvation their own human works and contributions just to secure with certainty their eternal destiny. So do you see how your good answer may affect suffering? Now here is a caution. Some can say the truth. All factual, but then they have an ability somehow to muddy it with an abrasive spirit, which is why Peter says, your good answer must be framed with a golden attitude. Verse 15 instructs us on how. With meekness, gentleness, and fear, or a reasonable respect for your inquisitor. You look at verse 15 there again in 1 Peter 3, see exactly what he is instructing you. And for me, the same. Speaking about this golden attitude when it comes to delivering your apologetic. Verse number 15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always, always, always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You know, there are external circumstances in your life and mine that sometimes prevent us from staying or maintaining peak physical and spiritual efficiency. I found that out the past 2 months. January and February, and maybe you can chime in with me, have knocked me completely off my routine. So much so now that I don't even have a guilty conscience about it anymore. But typically if I was addicted to anything, it was that on an everyday basis, I had a route that I walked to walk in a certain amount of time. And I checked myself. I know exactly how many steps out, how many steps back. I know exactly how long it's supposed to take. But when the cold weather and the winds and the snow came, not permitting me to have any assurance that I'm walking on good soil, you know what I did? I stayed inside. Very well, I'll catch it the next day. I'll do a little extra tomorrow. Next day comes, and it doesn't work. And so finally, the sun comes out, it looks gorgeous, and I put on all my stuff, and I head out on my hike. And while my back is to the wind, everything is dandy. But when I turn to come back and I'm facing into the wind, I pretty near die along the roadside. And so I said, well, there's enough of this. I'm going to wait till the temperature comes up. Only in January and February didn't come up much. And when the temperature came up, the snow came. And I'm not walking on ice and snow anymore. Enough of this down goes Dan stuff. So January, February have knocked me completely off the plane. And so when I was out this last time, I noticed that there was a tremendous drop off in my wind capacity. You just can't jump into it again at the same pace, to the same distance, as you were accustomed to doing before you laxed up. Now, the same thing is true here. There are certain things that will prevent us from staying in shape. But it is that the 15th verse says, be ready always, always to give an apologetic, an answer to every man, every person without exception. Does it not say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him, everyone deserves an apologetic. If you're going to ask you, give an answer, but you need to be in shape. So how is it that you get in shape? Well, you've got to make sure that you're nourished up in the Word of God. You need to have fixed in your heart and mind what it is, the basic nuts and bolts of your hope. Somebody says, how do you know 5 minutes after you die you're going to be in heaven? What are you going to tell them? What will be your answer? And will it be interlaced with Scripture? Because it's really not your opinion anybody's interested in. It's what God's Word says. And in order for you to accomplish that, you need to be into the Scriptures. So that when next time somebody asks you about your faith, you give with meekness and fear a nice, concise, apologetic of why it is you know that when you die, that you will be in the presence of the Lord immediately. And you also know that if you do not die and the Lord takes you by way of the rapture, how it is you know that you will be there in glory with him. How do you know that? You have to be into the book. And I know you know that. But sometimes circumstances will pull us away from our normal routine. We get busied out doing other stuff and we have excuses for, like as I did, for not wanting to go out. It was too cold, too slippery, too windy. I'm too tired. The time just is not right. I got to do this and I got to do that. I'll get it later, but later comes and did not step out. So when you think about this matter of giving a good answer, keep in mind Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, let your speech be always, always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, I want to say to you that do not acquire the habit of a cookie cutter in your apologetic. While the facts of your case for your hope are always the same, the individual that you address is always different. The circumstances are always different. And so it may require a different tack. If you find it easier rather to just spill out what you believe is your hope, assuming that it doesn't make any difference how it is presented, you may not acquire the kind of an audience that you really would like if you don't consider the person that you're speaking to. There are people that are near and dear to me who are my close personal friends that I address a certain way about my faith. There are other people who are total strangers that have given the opportunity to insert something about my faith. I approach them different. I look at them as though this may be the only chance I ever get to speak to them, and so I just load it. Kindly, but where other people are concerned, you pace yourself. And you remember that it is the seed of the word inserted that will be brought to fruition by the Spirit of God, not so much your eloquent theological or oratory skill. It is the Spirit of God. Remember now, we are children of our God by faith and a salvation that is monergistically applied by the sovereign God of heaven. And yet, while that does not rule out human contribution, God does use us in spite of us oftentimes. It is that his role to bring the soul to life in Christ. So again, concerning our speech, 2 Timothy 2:25 gives further instruction. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. In meekness. Remember now the goal of the apologetic. Perhaps God will give them then repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And then, of course, we come to this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 16, your good conscience. Your good conscience will necessitate that you speak the truth. And if you look to the back of your bulletin, I have it outlined this way, and we're going to do something with this later. So on the back of your bulletin, you speak the truth. The whole truth. Nothing but the truth. In Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, with Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. That way, your conscience need not be compromised by any willful omission on your part of a truth that is tailored in that instance to not offend the person simply because you know that if you would just say this or include them in their sinful culpability that you would lose a friend. You would make that person that you love as a family member avoid you. You don't want none of that. So you cut and chop what you say so as to make the truth more palatable to their ears. And you walk away from that occasion with your conscience compromised. Guilt is a heavy, heavy cement block to carry. When you walk away from that and you start to think, you know, that the very fact that I omitted an essential part of the truth so as to avoid offending my dear friend may cost him his eternal life. And when you start thinking like that, your conscience grinds and grinds and grinds and grinds. I mean, I look over the past years of my life and there have been times when I visited strangers or somebody will call me on the phone and say, hey, would you go visit so-and-so in the hospital? They've got this or that and this is going to happen or that's going to happen. So I do and I go see him. Never met him before. I walk in, introduce myself, and you can sense right there whether there's a wall up or whether there's a welcome. And so based on your innate sense, you proceed accordingly. And many times I know that I have walked out of a hospital room never to return there again. Sorry that I did not say what I intended to say when I went in there. And that's a grieving thing. Whenever that person departs this earth and enters into eternity and you're not absolutely 100% certain where they arrived. Which is why I say to you, church members, when on those occasions I find you on your back and ready to make your exit into the Lord's presence, I'm going to ask you about your faith. I'm going to find out from you eyeball to eyeball if you've been saved. Well, you mean you would ask a church member that? Well, yeah, I will. I'm not going to assume anything. And I sure hope that if the situation is reversed and I'm on my back, you better roll in there with unabashed interest in my soul. I would expect nothing less of you. Now I don't want the whole tribe of you standing in line outside the door, walking in there one by one, asking me the same stuff. Appoint somebody, okay? One man, one person, speak for all. Your good conscience necessitates that you speak the truth, all of it, tempered by your good conversation, your body politic. You know, may every accusation that evildoers could level at you, and there will be those accusations, be false. May there never be any traction in reality over any accusations laid at your feet concerning your particular testimony. And while that will not make us immune from prosecution or persecution, or prison, all of which introduce sorrow into a person's life. We can, like Paul, say, at the end of the day, with good conscience, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. And so Peter writes about having your conversation honest in chapter 2 and verse number 12. Your conversation, have your conversation honest, your manner of living honest among the Gentiles. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. For we know that in all this, God will be glorified. And even if we are permitted to suffer, even if we are permitted to suffer for righteousness' sake. Let me finish with this bit of instruction. If you would consider your good conversation, I want you to join me at Philippians chapter 1 for our conclusion. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 27, as a matter of fact. You find here an interesting word. In Philippians chapter 1, verse number 27, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want you to understand there that in verse number 27, the word conversation, this particular word from which we get our word politic or politics, only appears a couple of times in the New Testament. And basically it refers to your civil conduct. Your civil conduct. And the word there, let your conversation, your civil politic, your civil behavior be as it becomes or enhances or enhances the gospel by its appropriateness. The Apostle Paul uses this word over in the book of Acts 23 when he says, I have lived, and that's the same word as conscience, I have lived in all good conscience. My civil behavior was worthy. Now, I want you to also notice that Paul's affliction, his bonds, as he mentions in Philippians 1 and verse number 17, is due largely because of his apologetic, his defense of the gospel. We have that outlined on the back of the bulletin. Now, in this, he says, let your politic be worthy. Verse 28, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. But please notice again, and I mentioned this to the folks on Wednesday night. Keep this in mind because it touches upon sorrow. Verse 29 says, for unto you, next three words, very important. It is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, believing, but also to suffer for His sake. When is it likely that you are going to suffer as a Christian? In our culture, probably because of the answers you give in response to the questions that people ask you about your hope. Quite possibly because of the way that you choose to live that will not cross certain scriptural boundaries or prohibitions, will invite the scorn and the anger of those who want you to join in with them. And it's very difficult to duck peer pressure, even as an adult. It's really hard to be the only red bird in a gang of blackbirds. So when you think about this, unto you it is given, that's a gracious favor in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but to suffer for His sake. Verse 30 says, having the same conflict. The word there is agon. We get agony from it. Having the same agony, a sharing of apostolic affliction. To what end? As we pointed out, for the furtherance of the gospel. Back in verse number 12, I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. A sharing of apostolic afflictions. And so I just share with you these three, not that there's only three, but three essential reasons why Christians will suffer, all in the face of the sovereign providence of God, who orders and arranges all of our affairs, who permits and only by divine permit do things happen as they do. And remember, all God, our Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works, without exception.